Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 3, verses 9 through 13. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your word and your scriptures. God, we praise you for all the blessings you give, and we praise you in times of difficulty and adversity. God, we pray right now for the church across the world. And Lord, we pray for your salvation to go forward, for real discipleship to happen. Thank you, Lord, for all of the things that you do. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 3, verses 9 through 13. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." Now I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God finds Adam and Eve, questions them, and establishes their guilt and sin. So now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So these verses start out with Adam and Eve engaging in avoidance. And so they're going to avoid God out of shame and guilt. However, God's response to this is interesting. Normally, people might think, oh, well, God would be upset with them, or oh, God would want to take vengeance out on them, or something negative. But God's response is fascinating because God doesn't avoid them. And instead of just immediately punishing or chastising them, as he knows what they did, he calls out to them and presents them with an opportunity to come clean. And so why is he doing this? Well, he's asking these questions to aid in their instruction. He's already dealing with the fact that they're sinful. And he's already in process of redemption. He's already setting the stage for this process of redemption, which we'll see later as well when he essentially prophesies the Messiah. So God doesn't avoid them. Instead, he asks these questions to demonstrate the reality of their sin and their need for repentance. Interestingly enough, Jesus is going to do the same thing as the incarnate Word of God on his time on earth when he teaches the people in parables and he asks them questions and challenges them. And so we see God acting as the Good Shepherd in these verses. And he starts with gentle questions. He doesn't just immediately go for the throat. He starts just with some very gentle questions saying, "Hey, where are you? Who told you you were naked?" You know? These are some very basic kinds of things. But the man wasn't evasive, and he wasn't honest in his response. You see, he heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and he was afraid. Now, he's going to say because he was naked, and so he hid himself. But let's break that piece of it down. Adam was afraid, but not purely because he was naked. He used that as an excuse for being hidden. You know, he actually thought he could hide from the God of the universe. The truth is, he was hiding because he had transgressed against the command of God and would incur death. Additionally, the nakedness is not actually an inappropriate position to be in with regard to God, as they were created naked upon their creation. So they interacted with God and walked with God completely nude. So that's also not the issue here. Additionally, they had already covered themselves at this point and had no further reason to hide. And so Fruchtenbaum says this, quote, "So the fear was based on the knowledge of nakedness and that Adam knew that he was in sin. His guilt had been uncovered and they stood in naked shame before God," end quote. And so up to this point in Adam's responses, he hasn't incriminated Eve. He simply says, "I hid myself." But what we're going to see is that they're going to commit one sin after another in trying to hide or cover up their transgression. And so God presses the issue. Still not directly, but he's getting there. At this point, he says, "Who told you you were naked?" Now, we have to understand that he then follows directly up with the second question. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And with that question, we now get right to the heart of it. And so now the man has no choice but to essentially confess, but we'll see how this confession takes place. He asks them point blank. But instead, Adam shifts the responsibility. He says, "Well, the woman you gave me the fruit of the tree." So now he's shifting blame in two directions. Says, "God, well, it was really the gift you gave that did this to me." And then he shifts it on the woman, and she's the one who gave it to me. As though God and Eve set him up. Now note the contrast to his initial reception of Eve as this amazing, beautiful gift, this wonderful person, this helper, this companion, this pair, speaking in poetry. And now it's degraded to just lies and blame. And so he finally confesses he ate it, but again, that confession was very weak because he was shifting blame. So then God goes to Eve, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman replies that the serpent deceived her, which is true. That is true. And she ate. Again, it's a confession, but there is a blame shift. She's the one who chose that. She should have just simply said, "I believed a lie. I believed something that wasn't true about you. And I ate the fruit." But again, she tries to shift some of that blame toward the serpent. Now, what's interesting is God then does not go and question the serpent. See, he already knows the serpent is Satan. He already knows that Satan is completely evil. That's not up for debate. He doesn't need to hear lies from him. What he's doing here is he's showing humanity, he's showing people, Adam and Eve, that even though they've sinned, even though this is going to cause some very serious and brutal ramifications, that he is still reaching out to them, that he still has some semblance of a relationship with them, even though it is now a relationship rooted in judgment against sin rather than holiness. So I want to make this as a note. Those living in their sin nature, in rebellion against God, cannot abide God's justice and righteousness. They will rebel against it every opportunity. They will fight against it. They will try to deny it. And even when they have to sort of accept that what they're doing is maybe wrong, they still fight it tooth and nail by blame shifting and other things. This is just common human sin nature. And so with the questioning of Adam and Eve done, and their guilt being established, judgment comes forth. Now we're going to save the discussion of the judgment for the next sermon, because that is a substantial topic. And there is a lot that we're going to have to unpack with that. So we're going to now transition to the exposition. And I'd like to point out two main things. First, God's love and respect for creation in spite of rebellion. Again, God could have smote humanity. God could have simply judged humanity and Adam and Eve where they stood. Rather, he continues to pursue a relationship with them. He continues to say, "Well, we don't have the wonderful relationship we had before, but I'm still going to try to disciple you. I'm still going to try to interact with you. I'm still going to try to give you chances to repent. I'm still going to have that type of relationship at least." And so we see God's love and respect for his creation, even in the midst of this issue of rebellion. We also see the working out of sin nature. The immediate damage to relationships is evident. You have damage to the self. In other words, rather than seeing himself as God's creation, man now wanted to step outside of that, seeing himself as his own Lord. Rather than a perfect intimate relationship with God where they could walk in the cool of the day in the garden, now man's hiding. He can't be in God's presence, because to be in God's presence would to incur guilt and judgment and wrath. And finally, you see damage to the relationship of the other. The person that arguably should have been on man's side, Eve, he's now rejecting. He's now saying, rather than understanding you as this amazing, wonderful person, wonderful gift from God, now I reject you. I blame you. You're the one who's wrong. You're the one who's bad. And so you see this rupture in all of these different areas. You see the rupture in the relationship with the self, with God, and with others. And these things are going to go straight into today as well, as we see that these are the primary ways in which sin damages relationships. Now, in terms of Christocentric setting, I think one of the most powerful aspects of this is God as the Good Shepherd. You're already seeing this. Adam and Eve were not left to their own devices. They were not abandoned. They were not forsaken. They were pursued by God. They were allowed to come clean. They were allowed to give an account. And then, as we'll see, they'll be judged. And even though this does severely damage their relationship with God, God still pursues them. God gives them a promise. He says, I'm going to give you children. I'm going to give you a promise. He still blessed them. He still gives them good gifts, even though the death sentence is still there. And so we're going to see that more next time. But he's being the good shepherd. He cares and loves for humanity. He loves them even though they rebelled against him. And that is one of the miracles of this entire situation, is that God still loves us. While we were yet sinners, he loved us. Unbelievable. Now, it doesn't mean we should still remain sinners, as some would say. Rather, by using the faith he's given us to believe in him and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be sanctified and begin to purge sin from our lives after we're saved. And so he is still in the act of being the good shepherd from the very first to the very last. The second aspect I'd like to point out is this merciful and just nature. Again, he could have laid down the hammer. He could have not given them an opportunity to talk. He could have just said, you're judged, you're guilty, you're dead, I'm done. Instead, he gives them all of these opportunities. He engages with them. He has a conversation with them. He explains these issues. And in judgment, his judgments are fair. They're just. And so he's both just and merciful. He's going to provide a way for salvation, even in the midst of giving them the death sentence penalty. It's fascinating when you get down to it, that you see this mercy and justice go hand in hand. Now, in terms of application, I think this is important to understand people in our society as fallen and unredeemed. We often wonder, why do people have the reactions they have to the gospel? Why do they have the reactions they have to Christianity? Why do they have the reactions they have to Christian morality? And the answer is not because they have an ironclad moral reason. It is not because they studied philosophy for 10,000 hours and have come to this perfectly rational conclusion that Christian morality is wrong and God doesn't exist in all of these things. No, it's because they were born in rebellion. They were born believing God isn't real. They were born hating God's laws. They were born set against God and his commands. And so even hearing those commands, even being engaged with those commands, creates a knee-jerk reaction or a snap reaction. I don't like that. I don't want that. The only way to see God's commands as good, true, righteous, and holy is to have a redeemed heart, to have a spirit that can see these things and not perceive them as folly. So when people are dealing with this and they're having these reactions, and we see these reactions in the common marketplace and in our society, we need to understand this is not a rational thing. It is an irrational thing. It is rebellious. It is literally human nature on display. It is sin nature on display. When Christians are persecuted, when we see Christians being targeted unfairly, when we see them being targeted and sent to prison for texting certain things around the world, or when we see them being targeted for holding certain opinions about God and about Christian morality, and we see persecution, we see whether it be violent attacks or whether it be social attacks or whether it be, you know, suppression of speech, whatever it is, we can understand that this is the result of a sinful human nature. That's the source of it. That's the core of it. That and, you know, demonic intervention as well can possibly be a case. But again, the major piece of this, why do generally people do this? Because they have a sin nature that is not dealt with. And until it is dealt with, they will see Christianity and God as folly and as a fairy tale. And so it should come as no surprise how people respond and why they do, and why they reject what seems to Christians to be common sense. Now, in conclusion, I would like to say this. In conclusion, sin nature came through the sin of Adam and Eve. This caused all of humanity to fall and subjected the entire human race to death. However, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we can receive a new nature in Christ and be conformed to his image. And now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you that we have a record of the first humans. We thank you, God, that we can clearly see and understand what sin is. Thank you, Lord, that your scriptures have shown us this. And thank you that you have shown us your mercy and grace even here at the very beginning. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.